So a moment ago, we read that famous passage about the lost sheep. About a sheep that wanders away and a shepherd who risks everything, who goes to the extremes to go and get that sheep back. And I was wondering this morning, can you think of any films where a character goes to the absolute extreme to get something back or to do something? Can you think of any films? Some people are nodding. Go on, shout them out. Go on, Jez.
The Searchers.
The Searchers. What's that about, Jeremy?
John Wayne.
John Wayne, okay. Okay, very good. I'll take your word for it. Okay, other people are nodding and saying yes.
Raiders of the Lost Ark.
Brilliant. What else? And anyone else got any others? Finding Nemo, classic. Yeah, so Nemo's gone, and then Marvin, is it? Then Marlin risks everything to go and get Nemo back. And then basically Finding Dory's the exact same plot line, so there we go. But there's actually loads and loads of films. In fact, to think, I'd go as far to say most films follow that sort of pattern of a character going to the extreme to get something. I thought of Lord of the Rings, classic one, went to the absolute extreme to destroy the One Ring. And then I also thought of Toy Story 2, where everyone's going, oh yes, what a great film. Toy Story 2, where Woody is captured and Buzz and his team go on a mission to get Woody back. No spoilers for Toy Story 4 yet. I still haven't watched it. But this morning, I thought we'd look a little bit about a God who removes barriers. And I thought we'd go through the Bible a little bit and look at the extremes that God has gone to be in a relationship with us. And if we go right to the very start of the Bible, in Genesis 1, I've just been teaching reception about the creation story and creating this perfect world where God says everything is good. And then he makes you and he makes me, he makes human beings. And God goes from saying it's good and he says, you know, this is very good. And I have this image in my mind of the Garden of Eden, of God walking through the garden with us by his side. And you know, on those long walks that you can have where you're chatting to someone and you can walk miles and not realise how far you've walked because the conversation and the company has been so good. I remember at Cliff we managed to walk 12 miles once and get to the outskirts of Sheffield because we just were walking and enjoying the company. And then suddenly we realised, oh my goodness, we've come far, far too far. And then it started pouring down with rain and we had to get all the way back. But because of the company was good, because of the talking was good, we didn't realise how far we'd walked. And I sort of feel like it was like that garden relationship in the Garden of Eden, that close relationship of just walking and talking and God being physically present. And then there was the apple scenario where sin entered the world. And I recently found out that sin is actually an old archery term, which means to miss the mark, which I didn't know before this. So if you think of archery, missing the bullseye, missing the mark, sin. And it says in Romans that all have fallen short of the glory of God. And because God is a God of justice, he takes sin really seriously. And as a consequence, he said that the consequence had to be death. Not straight away, but at some point, they were going to die. And I'm not saying this morning that anyone who has a health condition or who is ill, it's because of sin. I'm not saying that at all. I'm saying that because sin came into the world, it meant that we would all die physically at some point. This wasn't God's intention to start with. He wanted to live with us. He wanted to have that garden relationship. And then I think worse than physical death is the separation from God that it caused. It meant that Adam and Eve had to leave the garden. It meant that they knew that God was somewhere over there in the garden. They knew about him. They'd had a relationship with him. And they might call out to God, but he's distant now. He's not as close as he once was. Because God cannot stand to be near sin. It's a little bit like Jeff Donison and lemon curd. He looked up straight away then. Jeff Donison and lemon curd. If anyone will speak, I can see him like sending shivers down his spine now. He hates lemon curd. If he ever comes around your house for a meal, don't do anything with lemon curd in it, because he hates the stuff to the point he gets a bit ridiculous. He's like, Carol, can you move the lemon curd over there, please? Because I don't want it anywhere near me. He absolutely hates lemon curd. And I suppose in a similar way, although a much more serious way, it's a bit like that. God cannot stand to be near sin. Or it's something a little bit like something that happened at school last term. And it was when the sickness bug had infested reception. And one child had already been sick and another child, and that was disgusting. And then we got to the afternoon, no one else had been sick. So we're like, okay, we're doing all right. And we had Linda Guest, one of our governors, come in to help us, who normally comes in and helps us on a Friday morning. No, Friday afternoon, rather. And I was teaching some handwriting, going around the apple and down the leaf. That's how you form an A, or an A, in case you didn't know. Okay, so I was doing that, and they were forming their letters beautifully, and then this lad called Jason was sick on all his work. I didn't care what our heads, Mrs. Jackson, said. That book was going in the bin. I wasn't going to try and salvage it. But so me and my TA, Sarah, got on to sorting this mess out. And suddenly I look around, and I'm like, where on earth has Linda gone? And then I see she's ran down the corridor, literally, to the other side. And she said, I'm sorry, Mrs. Anderson, I can't do sick. I can't do sick at all. I cannot stand to be in the classroom. And she refused to enter the classroom for the end of the afternoon. So we went outside and did some other stuff. And so a little bit like that, God cannot stand to be around sin. However, unlike Linda sprinting away, God doesn't do that. God doesn't run from sin. He wants to deal with it with us. He wants to sort it out with us. So when sin entered the world, it created this barrier between us and God. And then we come to a time in history where animal sacrifice was a really common ritual, even before they started sacrificing to the Hebrew God. It was a really common ritual of sacrificing animals. And God took this ritual and turned it into something that they could use to restore the relationship with him. It seems really alien to us, but it was something that they were familiar with, something that they already knew, and something they could use in order to restore a relationship. Isn't that fantastic that God meets us where we are, uses the stuff that possibly we're all already doing and understand in order to bring him back to himself. And one of the ways they did this is the scapegoat, which is where our word scapegoat comes from. And once a year, they'd, in a ceremony, put all the sins of the nation onto this goat. So they'd tell this goat the sins of the nation, and then they'd drive it into the desert, or quite often into rocky places, or off a cliff, as a symbol of the sin being cast out and away. And then once temples were made, then they used to sacrifice animals in the temple. And God used this custom as a way of people entering back into relationship with him. It was an opportunity to turn over a new leaf, to recommit to being in relationship with God, and to break down the barrier that sin had caused. I suppose in a modern context, you could say it was a little bit like communion. I don't know about you, but I used communion as a time to come and kneel at the rail and to say, God, I've got stuff wrong, but may this be an opportunity to have a fresh start with you, to renew a relationship with God. And it had to be an unblemished animal as well. They weren't allowed to eat it afterwards. So there was a real cost to the sin, and it took food off the table. But the problem was, is it just turned into a ritual. It turned into a ritual that people partook in rather than an act of the heart to reconnect with God. People still kept sinning. They just ended up killing a lot of animals. And I think, going back to communion again, we need to be careful about that. When we come up to communion, we need to make sure it's not a ritual, something that we're just doing, but it is an act of the heart. We say that communion's an inward sign of an outward sign of an inward grace. There's no point doing the outward sign if we haven't got the inward grace. So people were getting further away from God. So God sent the prophets, and God spoke through these prophets to call Israel back into their special relationship with God. The prophets reminded Israel that God had committed to them, that he was still committed to them. And he resent that message that he still loved them and wanted a relationship with them. But people didn't listen to the prophets. So there's this separation that sin had caused. There's distance between God and us. We couldn't get to God, so what did Jesus do? Jesus came to us. We think at Christmas time, especially, that God is called Emmanuel, God with us. And to break down that barrier of sin, God came to this earth, God incarnate. And quite often in church, we focus on the fact that Jesus came to die for us. And that is true, he did, but he also came to live. He came to be God with us. And Jesus' birth was the start of the salvation plan, as God came to live amongst sinners so that sin could separate no more. But he didn't just stop there. He knew that sin was still a problem in people's life. So he went to the cross. I was explaining this to some young people at Cliff College, where I was preaching in the 11s to 14s age stream. And it's also assembly that we've done at Ello's before when I was a chaplain there. And what we did is, at Cliff, I got my friend Tim. Tim's preached here before, I think. And Tim is one of those people who loves to get things right. He, you know, he's like proper smug about getting things right. If he's at a pub quiz and he's said an answer, like, and he's right, he's proper happy about it. So I thought I'd teach him a lesson, and I got him up to the front in front of these 11 to 14-year-olds. And then I got one of the young people to come up, and I said, right, we're going to have a quiz, okay? We're going to have a quiz, and the prize is just the knowledge that you are an exceptional quizzer and the street cred that goes with that. And then I said, for those... the person who loses, they're going to have an egg hit off their head, okay? So that was the forfeit, so they knew the rules. And I asked him questions like, to the nearest decimal place, so I gave him a chance, how tall is the Eiffel Tower? Of course, he got it completely wrong. Another question I said was, on average, how heavy is the average male person in the UK? Again, he got that wrong. I can't even remember the answers now. And I asked him ridiculous questions like that, which he, of course, got wrong, which really annoyed him. And then I asked to the young person over on this side, and I said, what day of the week is it today? And they said, Saturday. I was like, you are right, well done. And I said, right, really hard question now. What day of the week is it tomorrow? And then, of course, they got that right, and they won. So they got to sit back down knowing that they were fantastic and a phenomenal quizzer. And then, of course, Tim had to have the forfeit. So Tim knelt down on a beanbag so we didn't get told off for the egg going everywhere. And I got the children to count down from 10. I was about to hit it off his head. And then my other friend, Andy, comes and rugby tackles me to the ground to stop me from hitting the egg off Tim's head. And I'm like, what are you doing, Andy? Tim's got it all wrong. He got every question wrong. He wasn't even close. He deserves this forfeit. He deserves the egg. And Andy said, I know Tim got it wrong. I know that he didn't get it right. But I'm going to take the forfeit for him. So Andy knelt down and I hit the egg off Andy's head. Tim should have got the egg. He got things wrong. But Andy took the consequences of Tim's actions. And it's a silly way of demonstrating a really important point, that God took the consequences of sin for us. He defeated death that sin caused by dying and coming back to life, so that when we die on earth, we don't die forever, but we go to be with God in heaven. We get to have that garden close relationship with God. Why did God do this? To break down the barriers so that we can have a relationship with God. But it still didn't end there. God, when he'd given the disciples the great commission to go and make disciples of all nations, said, surely I will be with you to the end of the age. And he said that he was going to send a helper to help us so that we can never be separated from God, but that God is always close. So God sent the Holy Spirit so that we never have to be separate from God again, so that the Holy Spirit is always there, living in us and through us. And I think I've told this story here before, but I'm going to tell it again, a story of when I strongly felt the Holy Spirit. And it was when I was in hospital after my operation. So a few years ago now, I can't remember how many, 4 or 5, something like that. I had an operation to do with my Crohn's. And they said, basically, we want to get you out of hospital as soon as possible. And if you get walking, if you get moving, then you'll be able to get out like straight away. So I was like, right, they say I'll be out in 4 days. I'm going to do it in 2. So after my operation, I was walking around. I'd go for a scan. I'd be like, can I walk back up to the ward? They're like, okay, then yeah, you can do that. So I walk back up to the ward and everything seemed to be going really well. And then some concerned doctors came to me and they said, we're a little bit worried about your bloods. And they said that I later found out that my hemoglobin levels had gone really, really low. And no one on the ward had ever seen hemoglobin levels that were less than mine, apart from one nurse, and that nurse had seen it in A&E of a man who had been stabbed 12 times. So my hemoglobin levels were really low. So they put some blood into me, and I went down for a second operation to sort it all out, and I was like, right, 2 days' time, I'm going to be out, come on. And it seemed to be going really well. It was my brother Mark's birthday the next day, and I was due to be coming home. And I was like, yes, I had all my medicines in my hand. I was ready, and then I started to be ill. And the consultant said, you're going to have to stay in. And I was gutted. And I remember sitting in my hospital bed just crying because I really, really wanted to go home. And I was a bit annoyed at God. And I said, God, you could have stopped me from being ill. You could have stopped my bowel from stopping working. You know, I've been upbeat all this time, and I just want to go home. Ailish had bought me an iPod early for my birthday that year. So I put my iPod in, I put my headphones in, and I turned on some Matt Redman music, a Christian worship leader. And I fell asleep to that. And I woke up the next morning and I felt a peace of God. That God was saying, yeah, you're in a rubbish situation, but actually, I'm with you. A couple of days later, it was my birthday, and I got to go home on day release. And the first thing I did is I got to the piano, and I started playing, and I opened up the Songs of Fellowship book onto hymn number, just randomly, hymn number 89, which we've just sung, which is Faithful One, So Unchanging, Ageless One, You're My Rock of Peace. Lord of all, I depend on you. And it still makes the hairs on the back of my neck stand up. And I was just overwhelmed by that no matter the storm that was going on around me, God was my anchor. And God sent the Holy Spirit so that we don't have to feel distant from God anymore. He's removed the barrier of sin so that we can have a relationship with us. There's a song that sums up this sermon called The Reckless Love of God. And some people have argued whether reckless is a suitable word to describe God's love. But it's not saying that God in himself is reckless, but his love can seem reckless. And it goes like this. Oh, the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God. It chases me down, fights till I'm found, leaves the 99. I couldn't earn it. I sure don't deserve it. Still, you give yourself away. Oh, the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God. God wants a relationship with you. He's faithfully shown that again and again. He's broken down barriers so that you can have a relationship with him. And I wonder this morning, what are the barriers that are stopping you from connecting with God more deeply? God has blown away the barriers on his end. It's now up to us to have a think about what are the barriers that are causing us to stop having a deeper relationship with God. And it's something that we, until the day that we die, we never 100% get right. There's always a way where we can have a deeper relationship with God. There's always something that we can change, something that we can do to enhance our relationship with God. And it's not always going to be easy. But in those hard times when the storm is raging, God is our anchor. And we have to look to him. And he will lead us through the storms. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for the incredible lengths that you've gone through in order to let us have a relationship with you. And Lord, even now I pray that if there's anything in the way of and hindering our relationship with you, I pray that you'd make it known to us, that we might be able to change that little bit, that we might be able to have a deeper, stronger, more personal relationship with you. I ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.